A few weeks ago, I started going through my comic book collection. And I wanted to see what I might have that might be valuable enough to sell. It was kind of on a whim. A few years ago, around 2012 to 15, I started just buying comic books for my entertainment. And in my research about what makes a comic book valuable, I learned that the thing that typically does increase the value of a comic book is when a new character is introduced, especially one that becomes popular. To give you an example, in September of 2021, just a few months ago, an auction was held to sell a copy of a comic book with the title Amazing Fantasy, number 15. I don't know how many of you are aware of what makes that particular issue special, but that was published in 1962. The newsstand price was 12 cents. If you were fortunate enough to buy that copy, you would have received quite a return. In this auction, this particular copy of Amazing Fantasy number 15 sold for $3.6 million. It was the highest quality version of that comic book that is known to exist today. Quite a sum of money. Now, what made that comic book special is that an iconic hero was introduced, and that is none other than Spider-Man. Comic book heroes are introduced all the time, but Spider-Man is one who has that awkward, youthful trait and a sense of virtuous mission that is widely appealing to us, or to many people. I'll include myself there. Now, in this first issue, we see the origin story set the trajectory of Spider-Man's future adventures and crime-fighting heroics. Some of you know the story quite well, I'm sure, but I'll reiterate it for those of you who don't. After he begins to understand his powers, he witnesses a crime, and he chooses not to intervene, not to do anything about it, even though he knows that he could have stopped it. Shortly after this crime is witnessed, he comes upon his dead Uncle Ben lying in the streets. And he sees the murderer running away, he captures him, and realizes at that moment, as he looks him in the eye, that this was the same man that killed his uncle. He becomes overwhelmed with guilt towards the end of this story, realizing that he had the power to do something, but chose not to. He chose to neglect his power. The very last panel of this comic book closes with the caption, quoting, "And a lean, silent figure slowly fades into the gathering darkness, aware at last that in this world, with great power, there must also come great responsibility." That last panel describing the motivation and of virtue has always resonated with me. And as long as I can remember, I've had personally considered my time to be very precious, knowing that I have to use every moment that I have. There are so many good things that I can dedicate my time to, speaking personally. And it's because of that, I feel a general sense of urgency in my life and duty to use the resources that I have been given. So inevitably, it gets to the end of the day, and I'm done with my work, done with the dishes. I have like an hour before it's time to go to sleep, and I still feel this need, even with that last hour, that I should be doing something. Sometimes I have motivated myself better than others, but I digress. I can't say that I'm always successful in adhering to this virtue of responsibility, but it keeps me pressing forward. And with that, I'd like to open up to Luke 12 and read verses 47 through 48. This is the parable that Jesus Christ shares with his disciples at that point in time. It is something that should be familiar to us. Luke 12, beginning in verse 47. "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know Yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. In this parable, Jesus is making an important point that we are accountable for what we know, to do something with it. When we know better, but choose to neglect to take action on what we know, that is a problem that Jesus is warning us about. And this is a warning for us, because we know our Father's will. And that will of God is to overcome sin, to learn obedience, to live our lives as a living sacrifice dedicated to God. That is our mission. Quoting from James 4, verse 17, this supports the same notion we read. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. This goes even further, stating that if we have an opportunity to do something good, just a chance to do something good, but if we get lazy about it, that is sin. We might think of sin as merely breaking the rules, doing something that is contrary to what we've been instructed. But here we see something that goes even further. If we choose to neglect our duty to actively do something good, to express love for our brother, for example, that is a sin. This is another warning. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 3. This passage that I'll be reading to you from Ezekiel is actually what inspired me to present this message today. I'd like to begin reading from verse 4. This is at the early stage of when Ezekiel was called to be a prophet. Ezekiel 3, beginning in verse 4. Speaking of God, then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house." Ezekiel is getting a job description here for what he needs to do. Now, you and I may have experienced difficult circumstances in our jobs, but I guarantee it is nothing compared to what Ezekiel is facing here. To begin with, Ezekiel is in Babylonian captivity. It's not like he can just pick up and go places and has the freedom and resources to do exactly what he needs to do. He's given an instruction to prophesy to the house of Israel. There are a couple problems with that. Israel has been out of the picture for over 100 years at that point. He's a Judean captive in Babylon. He is captive in the house of Judah, which is in the lineage of Israel, of course, but he only has the access to prophesy to, you know, Judah, effectively, physically speaking. Now, you could imagine that he might be perplexed about how to proceed. On top of that, he's warned ahead of time that what he preaches will not be received. How futile would it feel to expend effort, time, and energy, humiliating yourself, knowing that those who are in the audience are not hearing and not responding? If we put ourselves in this place, it is easy to imagine feeling that we are set up for failure. How in the world am I going to do this? Is what Ezekiel may have been thinking at that point in time. I know that those types of emotions would have been present with me. Continuing in Ezekiel 3:15, we read, after he's been given several instructions, how he responds immediately. And it reads in verse 15, "Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib who dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days." The word astonished doesn't quite capture the full meaning of what was going on here. Ezekiel was dumbfounded. The Hebrew word here is semam, and that means to stun, to grow numb, to devastate or stupefy. The same word is used to translate in other places as becoming desolate, to be made waste. Those are the feelings. It's not like he was sitting there in awe thinking, "I've been given this great mission." It was much more grim of an emotion. From what we read here, it seems like he is completely seized in action, being frozen, not doing anything for a week other than just having these emotions. Continuing in verse 16, we read how God responds after he's been sitting there for a week. "Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand.'" After sitting there for a week, apparently not knowing how to get started, God wakes him up. He shakes him out of his state and says, "Get started." God begins by reminding him about his responsibility. He is a watchman for the house of Israel, hand selected by God to perform the job of the prophet. Ezekiel is expected to do something about the mission that God has given to him. And if Ezekiel chooses to continue sitting there, doing nothing, contemplating his navel, ignoring his responsibility, there are dire consequences to him. If he has a chance to warn the people who could be saved but doesn't, God requires their blood at his hand. Ezekiel bears the guilt of his death. And from this point forward, we see Ezekiel start to get moving. Now, it's easy to hear about these warnings and have that instill fear in our lives. But God really is much more interested in motivating us towards improving our behavior. He believes in us. He knows that we can do more with what he's given us, the knowledge, the Holy Spirit, the understanding. We have to remember that he loves us and that he wants us to move forward in our lives. He takes no pleasure in punishment. God wants us to succeed with the gifts that he gives us. Reading from Matthew 5 and verses 14 through 16, this too should be a familiar scripture to you. Matthew 5, verse 14. "I'm talking to you, brethren. You are a light of the world, are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This is a scripture about you and me. We have the power to do good in our lives, multiplying the glory that's given to God through the way that we shine our light. And it is our responsibility to use that power.